Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we'll be continuing my series entitled A Study in the Gifts of the Holy Spirit, with the focus on today's segment centered on the gifts of illumination. Last week we finished up with the gifts of revelation. The gifts of revelation, including the gift of the being an apostle, being a prophet. And today we want to take a look at the corresponding gifts, the gifts of illumination. All right. As always, I ask that as you listen, that you follow along in your Bibles, and I encourage you to have a pencil or pen and some paper ready for notes. Sometimes it can be fast moving. And oftentimes, I may cross over into other areas that aren't in my notes. I know I've received emails from several people and even been asked by friends to provide an outline for my shows. The only problem with that is that, you know, my outlines are so minimal. You know, I give myself some bullet points and I don't even allow myself to get trapped by them. You know, it's just basically discussing what I've studied in Scripture. All right. And so we may go across multiple passages. I could write notes and then never cover most of what's in my notes because we kind of go off on a side issue related to something. And so I encourage you to have a pen or a pencil and some paper ready. Just keep notes, right? If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you, if you so desire, to join me in my chat parking lot. It's open and available to you to either communicate amongst yourselves or ask your questions or offer your comments via that method. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to my broadcast via the Arc Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You know, I will address any question. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order that questions go unanswered, not only in today's age of enlightenment, but, you know, from the beginning of God's revelation of himself in his word. It's been available. And I think that much today does not come from the Word of God. All right, and we'll talk about some of that. All right. Let's see. Also, I encourage you while out on the World Wide Web that you drop in and visit me at www.arcstudies.org. Again, the website for the Apologetic Research Center, www.arcstudies.org. And that you come out and join me there and read some of the thought-provoking articles, you know, and get your take, get your opinion, get your interaction. That's the whole point. That's what it's there for. All right. As I said, we finished up last week talking about the gifts of illumination. You know, got a few email because there's some individuals who disagree, and that's fine. You know, Augustine's dictum, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in everything, charity, which means that we as Christians can disagree without dividing over non-essentials. And what is an essential and non-essential? Because I've said that before, and I've gotten emails where people took issue with that word. You know, it's like the whole Bible's essential. Well, yeah, it is. But what we're talking about is foundational doctrines, and we're talking about secondary doctrines. And the Bible does illustrate their secondary doctrines. The entire book of Romans, chapter 14, makes it clear that individuals will disagree on peripheral doctrines. Not that both are right, because it also makes it clear that one is clearly weaker or less educated in the Word of God. I'm not pointing as to who that may be. Maybe you who disagree may feel that, you know, I'm the weaker one. That's fine. That's what discussions are for. I bring that up just to make the point that Scripture's clear that there will be disagreement on secondary doctrines, but primary doctrines, there can be no disagreement on. Primary, there can be none. And primary doctrines are, what does God say about himself? Who is God? How is salvation attained? And what constitutes the Word of God? Those are foundational doctrines. All right? And so we have to be in unity for those, not because I say so, but because the Word of God says so. You know, he said in Proverbs 34, every word of God is pure. Add not to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You know, it is absolutely important that everyone bring themselves into subjection to the Word of God. Okay, so we finished up with illumination. Some of the controversy that I experienced was because I emphasized that I don't believe that the gift of the apostleship exists anymore. And none of the emails that I heard, none of them did anything to, you know, emphasize that there's a reason to believe otherwise. The bottom line is, I believe, and I believe that I can and have proven from Scripture that there is a 99.9%, you know, chance. And I always say that because we humans cannot speak 100%. That's the only reason I say that. You know, well, let me rephrase that, because I don't want anyone to say, okay, well, it's 1%. Well, I think Scripture is clear. I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is clear in what it says concerning these things. Them being partial gifts, it would be done away by the coming of that which is complete. All right. And so let's see. All right, let me contrast first. Okay. In the book of Ephesians, and while I'm talking to you, actually, as I said, I never keep track by my notes. But what I have, you know, sometimes I'll think of something else while I'm talking to make a particular point. I'm going to, you know what I'll do is I'll follow my outline here. What I was going to do is I was going to point out, because today we hear elders, we hear overseers, we hear bishops, you know, and I was going to talk about them during this particular segment that relates to illumination. And I'm not going to do that because those aren't spiritual gifts. They're not. And I know that's, you know, how can I say that? Well, I ask you to go to Scripture and show me where they are. They're not. And I'll talk about that more in my segment that will relate particularly to what I have called miscellaneous gifts or personal gifts. There are many things today that we call spiritual gifts that are not. We have totally ignored the concept. We have either intellectualized or overly spiritualized when it comes to gifts. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. All right? People are called to preach just because they think they're called to teach just because they can teach, because they can accumulate information, they can assimilate information rather, and convey it to someone else. That is not the spiritual gift of teaching. All right? That is not the spiritual gift of teaching. Those are teachers indeed. Don't get me wrong. And so anyone who decides, you know, that they want to be a teacher, you know, then they'll just go to school and they'll go to seminary, just like anybody else can go to school and go anywhere and assimilate facts, and then they convey them. You know, but they have no illumination from the Word of God. And so basically they study the theories of what everyone else has studied. You know, they'll quote your Spurgeons and they'll quote, you know, all these individuals, and that becomes the authority by which they speak. You know, not from careful study of the Word of God itself apart from anything. You know, it is a spiritual gift of teaching. And just because someone wants to be a teacher and they're intelligent, as most people are, and can go to college, as many people do, and can assimilate information, as many do, and then can convey that information to other people in an organized fashion, that is not the spiritual gift. That is a natural ability. There's a difference between a spiritual gift and a natural ability. Now, had God wanted to just utilize natural ability for this, then he wouldn't have identified a spiritual gift of teaching. And we're going to get more into what the difference between those two is. All right. Likewise, and we'll talk more about this again later in a future broadcast when we talk about those, what I deem personal gifts that people think are spiritual gifts. People think singing is a spiritual gift. It is not. It is a natural ability, and many people can do it well, singing about everything from bar songs to songs of devotion to God. And so I agree that you should use your natural abilities to the honor and glory of God if, in fact, you are a follower of Christ. But that natural ability is not a substitute for understanding what your spiritual gift is and functioning in it. I think many people are clouded away from their spiritual gift and the gift that God would have them do because they choose their own way, like the Corinthian church. You know, folks want to take the route, well, two things. Some people just want to be showy, you know. Some people, you know, they feel a certain emotionalism when they do it, so then they equate that. We equate emotions with spiritual. We do. Define spiritual. And whatever you do, people think, oh, it's a look on your face. Or any time that a church service gets emotional, all the spirit was in that place. You know, and that's not what spiritual means at all. We have redefined these things. That's why we miss in the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit leads and guides in all truth, speaking and directing individuals to do things and to study and all the rest of these things, and we basically just chuck it up. We do, you know, and that's why the church is in the state that it's in now. As Scripture says, there's a famine of the hearing of the word. We have created a substitute, you know, and the best way to do that is to stop the influx of biblical information and to substitute it with natural inclinations. That's why you hear some of the dumbest things coming from the mouths of individuals. That's why you hear your Benny Hinn saying that there are nine persons in the Godhead, and he lays on Catherine Kuhlman's grave to get the anointing from her bones. That's why Ken Copeland prophesied that the Muslim world would convert to Christianity several years ago. All of them. And that he could have died for the sins of the world. That's why Fred Price teaches that God wants him to drive a Rolls Royce. Folks are just saying whatever they want to say today, and there's no checks and balances. And then when individuals step to the fore to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, those on the other side want to call us, because I'm included in this, heresy hunters. That's what they want to call us. And we're not hunting heresy. We're defending the Word of God from heresy. There's a difference. All right? And then those who are Christians who sit in congregations and who are basically just uninformed. And I'm not trying to be insulting, but people feel like they are informed because they go to church and I heard what he said, but what does it do for you? Have you grown? Or have you just grown in the direction they want you to? Or do you feel confident that you can stand with the Word of God yourself and accurately interpret what it said, not what someone told you it said? Because the object of teachers, the gifts of illumination, is to provide you with the ability to understand the Word of God, but rather to assist you in your efforts to understand. In the book of 1 John, okay, I don't know what's happening here. All right, in the book of, for some reason my biblical program is freezing on me. Let me figure out, I got what it is. All right, in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, that is my wife. I apologize. I need to take a brief interlude. All right. I don't apologize for that. That's my wife calling. That is, my better half. And I just want to make sure everything is fine. So, all right. Let's see here. And I don't say my better half from the standpoint of that's a cute thing to say. I'm saying it because I mean it. I thank God for my wife. All right. Let's see. What was I talking? Okay. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 26 and 27, the Apostle John said these things I have written you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you that you will abide in him. All right, now it's clear when reading that passage of scripture, it's clear that if you in fact have become a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that you can study the Word of God apart from any teachers, if you're relying on the Holy Spirit to guide you. And I'm not talking about, I hear a whole lot of folks saying, Holy Ghost told me to say this. No, I'm not talking about you trying to get something out of it so you can tell somebody else, or because a lot of people go to the Word of God just to farm a message. We're not talking about studying, for your notoriety. You're studying to go tell anybody anything. All believers should first study so that they understand. And when you understand, then you can speak to it. So you study for understanding only. Only for understanding. Whenever somebody studies to go tell somebody else something, that's when they start reading into it because they want, they try to, you know, this is where the human element gets involved. Just study to understand. Now, he's clear here. He's not saying that he did not give gifts to teach because he clearly did, and we'll talk about that in a second. But he's saying you don't need it. No believer needs it. You don't need me to cover the things that I am covering with you. You really don't. But you know what? God has given gifts to assist. But even in that assistance, you are still responsible for two things. And I'll say actually two, it's two things, one part A and B and then two. First, you're responsible to as the Bereans did, anything that's said, you're responsible to go to the Word of God and confirm that's what the Word of God says. Not to go and see if they use the words. Because I can use the words and pour my own context into it. Context is a very important thing. If I say a trunk, you know, it put it in the trunk. Am I talking about, you know, am I talking about the front of an elephant? Am I talking about the back of a car? Am I talking about the middle of a human being? Or am I talking about a suitcase? Without context, there's no way for you to know. If I say I was on the train, I was involved with the train or whatever, am I talking about the train, the transportation vehicle? Am I talking about the back of a wedding gown? Without context, there's no way for you to know. There's even a third train. It's immoral. That I won't mention except to say it's immoral. Without context, there's no way to know. So when someone comes to you and says, okay, all right, I can read a piece of this. Let's see. people take particular passages of Scripture and they twist them. You know, it says Peter said that they would do it Paul, but they do it of the entire Scripture. They'll grab one piece. How many times have you been in a church that says that women can't wear pants? Because a woman shouldn't wear that which pertaineth to a man from the book of Numbers. I grew up in a church that taught that, an entire denomination that taught it. And the bottom line is that that's false. It is saying that women should not wear men's clothes. But you know what? That's not saying women shouldn't wear pants. First of all, it's part of the law. Say when you're under the study of Scripture, you find out it has nothing to do with you. Secondly, you recognize that it has to do with the whole idea of cross-dressing. Thirdly, you know, what you need to realize is that there are women's clothes that are women's clothes. My wife's jeans are women's jeans. It's not talking about pants. And fourthly, if you really want to make this point from a hermeneutical perspective, which I can, when that was written, women wore what was closer to pants than men did. Men wore the draping gown wrapped around themselves, and so did women, but women's were stitched in the middle, creating two columns for each leg, or a column for each leg. And just a clear reading of Scripture. Instead of that, but they built a whole denomination running around off of that. You know, or how about my Seventh-day Adventist brethren? Who run around and say, hey, you can't do nothing. I grew up, my best friend, you know, I remember TV went off at sundown Friday, could not come on until sundown Saturday. Whole denominations built on it. There are whole denominations that are built on individuals reading things and never reading the context. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off on that. All right, so here it's clear, and I'll read it to you again. These things I've written you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you as concerning all things. That is all things, panta, everything, not most things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you shall abide in him. What is the anointing he's speaking of? The anointing he's speaking of is the Holy Spirit, the giver of gifts. All right? The Holy Spirit himself is a gift to you by the Father to indwell you if you learn to yield to him. And when it speaks of, you can trust that he will teach you the truth. You don't need that anyone teach you, and that he will teach you just as it taught you you shall abide in him. All right? Well, that's a reference to or speaks to the fact that, you know, you couldn't even have come to Christ without his guidance and leading and guiding you. That is what he's here for, to lead and guide into all truth. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this in verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the whole Romans 10:9 experience, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead. You can't even reach that point of believing and confessing, but by the Holy Spirit. So just as he brought you to that point, you can trust him to take you the rest of the way, the Apostle John is saying. Now, I know many of you sit and you look at the Word of God and you say, wow, the Bible is just this book with all these words in it, and it's just hard. I remember my days of when I first would, like, study the Word of God. I wouldn't say study, but look at it. I remember I used to just, like, this was my method of study, and this is, I wasn't in church, but I grew up in the church, so I had a Bible, you know, Bible that my parents gave me. And so I used to just like, anytime I was like, you know, it was just like so confusing to me, is what I would do is I would just open up the Bible, I'd close my eyes, open it up, and just put my finger there and say, God, guide my finger. And I would just read that verse. That's how I approached the Word of God, because it was just so much, it's like, where do you start? But I'm here to commit to you that if you truly, because I'm going to tell you, when I was doing that, it wasn't because I was trying to understand. I was treating the Bible the way preachers treat the Bible today. You just find a verse and then you, something Santeria-like will come over you and you'll get all this extra revelation from it. And that's not how the Word of God should be handled. There are no more gifts of revelation. They don't exist anymore. Someone says they do, as I said last week and the week before, then they need to tack what they're saying on the back of the Word of God. That's God's Word. It's revelation. It is what is being revealed. There is no new revelation. It is all illumination. What is the difference between revelation and illumination? Revelation is something new that enters into the human experience. All right? Something new that enters into the human experience. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the writer says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Revealed, those things which have been provided by God through revelation. No one would have even known God existed had God not revealed himself. And then had God not revealed what he wanted from people throughout history himself. God had to do it. Men never would have come to that conclusion on their own. So God revealed his will to Abraham. God revealed his will to Isaac. God revealed his will to Jacob. God revealed his will to Israel. God revealed his will amidst the congregation of Israel through his prophets. God revealed these things. God revealed his word through his apostles. He revealed it in the incarnation of Christ. All these things were revealed. They did not exist before. They were secrets, sacred secrets. Not secrets because God was trying to keep a secret, but because they were unknowable by us in the human experience. So God then had to inject himself into the human experience at points in throughout our history in order to reveal these things to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says this, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him. That is clear. Eye has not seen, ear heard, or even entered into the heart of man. But then he goes on in verse 10 to say, but God has, again, revealed. That's revelation. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knows, the things of man, except the Spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. All right? And so this is why these gifts of revelation were necessary. To inject God's will and his purpose for us into the human experience, because these things were unknowable outside of him doing it. Once these things are revealed, it's no longer necessary to reveal more. Everything that God wants for us to do and everything that we need to do in this human experience has already been revealed. Now, if someone said that's not a true statement, I challenge you to name one thing that hasn't been revealed. I challenge to name one thing that has not been revealed. It has all been revealed. And as the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes clear, even those revelations and those prophecies, which is all that divine knowledge of prophecies, which are revelation, are no longer in existence. I'm sorry, I got distracted. My daughter called me. I need to take a brief interlude again for a second. Courtney, what do you want? Did you call me? All right. Okay, my daughter called me. She did. All right. And so let me clarify what I just said, because, again, I got distracted. All right. So God revealed these things to us, but he said that these revelations or this divine knowledge and prophecy were in part. And there was a coming of a thing which would make those partial things unnecessary going forward. A thing that was complete, not perfect, because we are perfect. We are the word, see, perfection. But the word perfect in that text is hatalion, which is the complete thing, the coming of the complete. And when you understand that word, then you get the point. When he says we know in part, but when the complete comes, the part will be done away with. And that's what it says. You know, and I think part of the misunderstanding of that text of scripture is when we look at the word perfect and we pour our own meaning into it. Again, it means the complete. Let me read it again. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That's all that text says. That's what the word perfect, ha, talion. Talion, it means the complete, right? Not when perfection, but when ta, talion is actually what it says in Greek. Same thing. It's a definite article. And so when you got to read it in its proper context, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Those things, the gifts of revelation were necessary for the infancy of the church, all right, to lay the foundation for the church to grow on. And that's what Ephesians 2 says, all right, and Paul illustrates. I went as a child, and things were necessary, things I did as a child. But now that we are adults, or the church has grown and that foundation has been laid, and no other foundation can anyone lay, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no other foundation can be laid. It's already laid. All right? So no other foundation can be laid. All right? Now we're growing up into it. All right? And that's where the gifts of illumination come from, the gifts of illumination. All right, so I spent the first half an hour getting to this point. The gifts of illumination are when that which has been revealed, light is shed on it so that you can understand it. All right? That is the difference between revelation and illumination. All right? Revelation is something that is revealed, injected into the human experience that man would not have known apart. And when I say man, I'm talking about mankind, because some people like to compartmentalize and say, well, yeah, see, today we still do it because some men don't. No, we're talking about the global church, the universal church, the Catholic church, if you will. And I don't mean Roman Catholic. The word Catholic just means universal. All right? The entire church. Right? Would not have known, no man would have ever known unless God himself revealed these things. But once they're revealed, it is a matter of illumination. And that was even true under the old covenant. Once it was revealed, all right? Once it was revealed, it became a foundation on which even the things that Christ did. Christ did not come and just make up new stuff. He completed the structure. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, again, and you've heard me read this often, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light. This is illumination. That's what it means. Light. As a light that shines in a dark place. Now, what is the light? The light is the prophetic word. What is the dark place? It is you and I. We're not talking about revelation coming to you and I. We're talking about the prophetic word as the light. And we are the dark place. And it says we do well to take heed. All right? Now, as I often say, I learned early in my studies of Scripture that there are four things in Scripture. There are facts to be believed. There are promises to be received. There are warnings to be heeded. And there are commands to be obeyed, all right? And so when any time I hear the word heed, I know that's a warning. It is a warning. You do well to take heed. He's warning you. As a light that shines in a dark place, you, the dark place, until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts. The point being that you yield and allow yourself to be illuminated by the prophetic word until you begin to reflect the prophetic word. And I think that this is where the disconnect has happened. This no longer exists. Instead of experiencing teaching anymore, people want to teach experiences. I hear more experiences taught from pulpit than experience teaching. Experiences should never be elevated above the teaching of the Word of God. Take this particular passage that I'm referring to here. Peter speaks of the transfiguration prior to making this statement. Now, you know what the transfiguration was when Peter and John, the Zebedee boys, were with Jesus, and they saw Moses and Elijah. They're like, wow, we should build tabernacles here. That was a great experience. But after referring to that, and hearing the Father speak, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, Peter goes on to say, we have the prophetic word made more sure. His emphasis is back on the word of God that you should yield to until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts, or until you are illuminated by the word. Then he sews it up and puts a bow on it by saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. holy men of God. He said, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't privately, you know, written. It should not be privately interpreted at all. And that's what the problem is. People look at the Word of God today as a farm where they can get a piece of something and say, God's going to give me revelation about this. No, God's not. How many times have you heard people say 10 people can read one verse and come up with 10 different meanings? I submit to you that 9 or 10 people are completely wrong, because that is not a true statement at all. It's not. You have 9 or 10 people privately interpreting and saying, see, God gave me revelation in this verse to that. There is no new revelation. It's all illumination. And you should do well to take heed. As a light, which is the word, shines into a dark place, which is you and I, until we begin to reflect what it says, instead of us trying to pour our private interpretations in it. Now, I will agree that 10 people can read a verse and come up with 10 applications. But the sad part about it is that people preach and teach applications, not interpretation. They don't teach what the word says. They teach their applications. They teach their experiences. I say again, we are commanded to experience teaching, not to teach experiences. That is why we are in what Amos prophesied would be a famine of the hearing of the word. Many people, and I, you know what, let me give you a good example. My mother, who I thank God I've been privileged to disciple over the last 15 years, but for the first 10 years, it was so difficult. You know, my physical mother is my spiritual daughter. That's just like a little inside joke in the family. But my mother, you know, she's a church mother in the Church of God in Christ. My stepfather is an elder, was an assistant pastor. And I started studying the Word of God after I got out of the Marine Corps. And let me go back to the whole light that shines into a dark place, just so you understand that I'm not speaking from some assimilated facts that somebody told me. All right? As a matter of fact, let me go back a little further, because I need you to understand my experience so you understand that I know what I'm talking about when I encourage you that, you know what, you don't even need me to understand the Word of God. God gave gifts to assist. Don't get me wrong, and I'll get to that. But you never need anyone, as John said in 1 John 2:26 and 27. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. And I'm not trying to dog them, because I also grew up in Baptist church. I've seen a lot of terrible things in churches. Can't blame all them, because I've seen good churches of God in Christ. But the one I grew up in, you know, they had me up on my problem, I was a teenager. I was sexually promiscuous. You know, I was hormones raging. And, you know, I went to the pastor of my church, who incidentally tried to stick his tongue down my girlfriend's throat when she hugged him at the church one day. And that's a sidebar. This man considered me holy by everybody. You know, anyway, that's a sidebar. I apologize for even bringing that up. All right? But this is back when I thought he was just holy man of God with a red phone in his office to God. I said, you know what? I really do want to understand more, and I want to bring my sexuality into check. I really need to do these things. And he told me, well, you need to tarry. That was his point. You know, you need to tarry. Once you receive the Holy Spirit, you know, once you receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that in a couple of broadcasts from now, and which will be evidenced with the gifts of tongues, then you'll lose all that desire. And so for a solid year while I was in high school, I had a raging battle. You know, they had me up on an altar trying to get me to do something, you know, and I kind of break down I don't know. I don't want to add motives to them. But let me sum it up by saying that finally after a year, I was emotionally drained. And so I faked an experience, and I don't know why I did it. I faked it. I don't know why I did it. I just got emotional, and I heard people saying, here it is, here it is. And I got egged on, and I did. I faked an experience. Now, I bring on it up to say this. After it was over, and I was ashamed of myself, I looked him in the face, and he told me, God told me it was going to happen tonight. I didn't want to tell you because I didn't want to scare you. Then another person claiming to be an evangelist said, I saw a dove descend on you. And I was so crushed by that because I was ashamed because I knew it was a faith experience. And yet these people whom I thought were tight with God had a red phone in heaven and their offices to God. These people basically stood right in my face and lied. They were just capitalizing on what they thought was an emotional experience. And I walked out of that church. That was in 1977. And I told God, I said to God, you know what? You know where I'll be when you're ready for me. I began to believe at that point that it was a big game. I mean, don't get me wrong. I believe that God existed. But I was turning into a deist. If you don't know what a deist is, many of the founders of the United States were deists. Deists believe that God exists, but that God does not inject himself miraculously in anyone's life. More like Allah created man, and basically man, and we're down here and we're on our own. And so I was angry. And from 1977 till 1985, I basically went sexually crazy. You know, I got involved with drugs. I had a Bible in my house that was a bane to my very existence because the entire time I felt the guilt of the Holy Spirit who was trying to lead me back to him, but the words of these people who I rejected, but their teaching was still in my brain. That's why I know you need to be When you receive a whole lot of bad teaching, you have to be deprogrammed. And then my cousin Ron, who's the ops director for ARC, who eventually discipled me, I wouldn't listen to him because they convinced me he was a Baptist preacher, so he had no anointing. And so even though I found them false, their teaching still rang in my ears. And I went through years until finally in 1985, I was tired of being miserable. I used to get mad and yell at God. When I was alone, I hated being alone. But whenever I found myself alone, I tried to anesthetize by drinking brandy. I never liked being drunk, but I liked being buzzed with people at my house, so I was never alone with my thoughts. But when I found myself alone, I used to yell at God, either call me in or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. I could not express to you the turmoil that I lived my life in. I felt like two people. I did not recognize that was all the entire time. It was God calling and pursuing me and this false teaching who kept, you know, basically their teaching was once you become a solid Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit, you lose all your worldly desires. So I have worldly desires, so therefore God's not ready for me. And when God's ready for you, he'll call you. I used to get angry at God. Finally, in 1985, when I got out of the Marine Corps, I got angry and I said, you know what, God? You know what? If you're the big cheese, then you should be able to answer my questions. And I sat down and I started from the book of Genesis. And I said, I'm going to read 10 chapters a day. Now, if you've read Genesis, you know that when I got to the he begat him, it started falling off. And then I felt more guilty because I legalistically approached the Word of God. More guilty. And it got worse and worse and worse. And then finally, one day I'm sitting there and I open up my Bible, you know, and, you know, I just feel like, okay, God, you know, where should I read in here? I'm reading back in all these begats. What relates to me? And one night, my cousin and I, Tom, who's the logistics director for ARC, incidentally, he and I got higher than I had ever been, and I know he had ever been. You know? And we were going to go out, and I walked into his bedroom because he was taking too long to get dressed, and I saw him throw a pillow on his bed. And I thought he was reading a nudie book, so I was going to tease him. He shuffled over to the closet. And I thought that he was reading a nudie book, so I'm going to go over there and I'm going to tease him. I want to see what he's reading. So while he was looking in the closet, I lifted the pillow up, and it was opened up to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And immediately, I felt, it's amazing how this works. I didn't want him. Now, this is my first cousin. He was ashamed for me to see him reading the Word of God. And then when I saw it was the Word of God, I dropped the pillow because I was ashamed for him to see me looking at the Word of God. Isn't that amazing how we can be that twisted in our lives that we feel responsible for saying grace over our food, but yet we don't want anyone to see us doing it. So we act like we're scratching our forehead so we can bless our food, or we act like we're looking at our shoe. Or we just try to look straight ahead and just act like we were distracted. Instead of just saying, pardon me, I need a second to bless my food. I'm amazed by that. Anyway, to make a long story short, we went through a whole lot that night. But when I got home, I tried to read that same passage of Scripture in my little Bible, and I couldn't read it, you know, because the text was small, no references. So I went to read the family Bible that my mother kept, because I remember seeing in it, because it was always open on the table, that there were references in the middle. And so I came in, and my mother said, who is that? And I said, it's me. I just came to get something to eat. I didn't want to tell her I was coming to read the Bible. But you know what? Those were true statements. I came to get something to eat. I didn't realize how true they were. And when I read Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul declared these words in Romans chapter 7, as I read through, where he said, I was alive once without the law, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good, has it become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand, but what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, then I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I don't wish to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I read that, and I recognized, how in the heck could a book that was written thousands of years ago that accurately outline what I had been living for the last 8 years? How? And my trust in the Word of God was born. I went back and I started reading the first chapter of Romans, and Romans was the first book that I read. And I took my time and I would read it. It was important that I had quality reading, not quantity. I didn't try to do 10 verses a day and put a legalistic, you know, maybe even unrealistic expectation on myself. I said, God, without knowing about James chapter 1, where James says, you know, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting. I didn't know about that passage. But I trusted after reading Romans 7 that God understood my experience and that he was not the God or he did not exist the way that I had been taught. So I would ask God to open my mind to understand his word without knowing what illumination was. But believing that God existed. And if you truly are God, then you teach me. I didn't know about 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. That says the anointing will teach you even as it teaches you, you shall abide in him. I didn't know about that passage yet. Had never read 1 John. Couldn't tell you where it was. Or James. But I read Romans. And I read it verse by verse like a good meal. I feasted on every verse. And if I did not understand a verse, then I did not go beyond it. I prayed, and I left it alone, and I came back, and I would read it, and I would read it, and then I would understand it in its context. And there were some things that I would tell you I didn't fully understand until later. But I could understand what was being said. I could apprehend what was being said in the passage. Meaning I could understand the point he was making in the passage, even though I didn't comprehend the other ramifications of it. And I moved through the Word of God like that. I read Romans, then I read 1 Corinthians, then I read 2 Corinthians, then I read the Gospel of John, and I went on and on and on. Illumination. God illuminates what he has already revealed. There is no new revelation. None. We need to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place. All right. Let me turn to the book, and I'm an hour into the broadcast again. This is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about spiritual gifts, and particularly we're talking about the gift of illumination. You know, and I've been contrasting them over the last hour, amongst other things, but I've been contrasting them with the gifts of revelation, which I discussed last week and the week before. If you'd like to participate in today's on-air discussion, you have a question or you have a comment, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at verse, In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, or teleion, there's that word again, teleion, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. And again, you have this whole analogy of a body and each part doing its share, meaning functioning in its particular gift. It causes the growth of the body for the edifying itself, for the building of itself in love. All right? And so there are several things that I want to talk about in this passage. First of all, speaking of the giving of the spiritual gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Those, as we talked about for the last 2 weeks, are revelation, gifts of revelation. Gifts of revelation that are now no longer existing. I don't care that you know people call themselves apostles or call themselves to be prophets. In a biblical sense, they're not. They can be in a sense of the word, but not in a biblical sense, and that's a word game that people play. It's a word game like a Muslim will tell you Allah just means God, so it's okay to use Allah. Well, that's a true statement in that the word Allah means God. It does. It's an Arabic word for God. But when a Muslim says Allah, all right, it's not just God in a general sense. Allah is a particular deity presiding over a particular religion. So it's disingenuous at best for them to say Allah is just, it just means God. You know, it would be like saying, well, Jehovah just means God. No, if you say Jehovah, it speaks particularly to, you know, it was introduced into the human experience and is popularized today from the Word of God or the Bible. Allah is popularized and brought into the human experience today, exists today because of Islam. All right? Well, the same is true when you talk about apostles, prophets. All right? Apostle, the word it just means to be sent forth. And, of course, prophet just means to speak, you know, the word of God. All right? And so in the general senses of the words, you could say, well, yeah, well, anybody who sinned is an apostle. So they can claim the title under that particular definition. But the word of God doesn't use them that way. An apostle is a spiritual gift in Scripture. And so someone claiming to be part of the body of Christ claims to be an apostle, then I beg to differ. They're not. They're not an apostle, nor are they prophets. Those apostles and prophets are the foundation. They are the spiritual gifts, all right? The apostle was a spiritual gift that was offensive. It was offensive, all right? Whereas the prophet was a defensive gift. Now, what do I mean about, what do I mean with reference to it being an offensive gift and a defensive gift? The apostle, you know, well, let's talk about the prophet first. The prophet sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel and declared God's word. That's what he did, God's revealed word, because keep in mind here, we're talking about revelation, right? So he sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel and declared God's word. The apostle, on the other hand, did not just go around and sit in the midst of the congregation of the church. They took new ground. This is why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 15, I'll start from verse 18. He said, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed to make the Gentiles," which is heathen, okay, "the non-believers obedient and mighty signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand, and for this reason I've been much hindered from coming to you." And so he's telling the church that his intent, and this is a church he founded, the church at Rome, he's telling them, it's for that reason that I haven't been able to get back to you, because I am constantly on the offensive. I'm constantly going out to the Gentiles to take new ground in fulfillment of prophecy. Those who haven't heard are the ones that I want to speak to. This is why you find Paul on Athens Hill in the book of Acts. This is why the apostles spread out and, in fact, were killed. All right? This is why this occurred. And that was always God's plan for them to spread out. All right? And so the gift of the apostleship is an offensive revelatory gift. The gift of the prophet was a defensive revelatory gift, to sit in the midst of the congregation of Israel and to proclaim. Now, correspondingly, when you speak of the gift of the evangelist and the pastors and teachers, the evangelist, as the apostle, was an offensive revelatory gift. The evangelist is an offensive illumination gift. And as the prophet was a defensive, sitting in the midst of the congregation of Israel, revelatory gift, bringing the revelation of God, all right, the pastors and teachers are defensive teaching gifts. Evangelists, offensive teaching gifts, corresponding to the offensive revelation gift, all right? And the pastors and teachers, defensive illumination gifts, defensive teaching illumination gifts, corresponding to the prophet, which was a defensive teaching gift. Now, I know many today call themselves evangelists. And when you ask somebody what an evangelist is, they'll say an evangelist is a traveling preacher. You know what? That's what we – where do you find that in the Word of God? Now, I would agree in a literal sense of the word that you are – the evangelists travel and preach. But today what is interesting is pastors are traveling preachers in the sense of the way they use the evangelist today. In fact, I submit to you most – true evangelists today, and actually, to be honest with you, that is my spiritual gift. Most true evangelists find themselves apologists because they find themselves offensively going to take new ground. As Paul went out and used the Stoics and, you know, quoted philosophers on Athens Hill, understanding what it is they taught and using that in order to guide people back to Christ from a revelatory standpoint, that's what we as evangelists do today. And that's why many evangelists find themselves to be apologists. Because you want to go, whereas most Christians want to avoid Jehovah's Witnesses, apologists can't wait to talk to them, not to beat them in battle, get them at the door and stump them. No. But to win them like a chess game as they discuss the Word of God, to overcome its objections and to guide them from darkness to light. So I submit that, again, many of, you know, what we call apologists today are truly individuals just with the gift of the evangelist, you know. But we've taken it and just created this trite little ball where we create these titles. Today you got all of these people doing the same thing: evangelists, travel and teach, and they don't go and offensively and take new ground. All they do is go around the Chitlin circuit, for lack of a better word, from church to church to church, and they teach and make money and go to next. They get speaking fees, and it just becomes a vocation, like a speaker circuit. And not only do they do it, pastors of churches do it, bishops, all these different things that we've created, this whole structure. Bishops and elders, and they all just travel around. And now, over the last 5 years, everybody's an apostle now. I rarely heard anybody call an apostle before 5 years ago. Now everybody's an apostle. Everybody's a prophet. And they all running around in the same circuits and inviting people. You know, that what they're doing is and what I find is that, again, it's a matter of teaching experience rather than experience teaching. You know, and what corresponds with that is they have an event mentality and not an evangelism mentality. And so what churches do is that instead of leading people into the Word of God, you know, deeper and deeper in the Word of God. So as this passage says, that they're there for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ till we all come into the unity of the faith. What does that mean? Till we're all trained in what Scripture teaches. Instead of, you know, somebody made a name for themselves. Oh, yeah, Prophet Eli is coming next week. So instead of having evangelism mentality, whereas we're teaching people to go out and proclaim, and all evangelism is, they're not, and evangelism is not the gift of the evangelist. All right? Paul told a pastor, he did tell the pastor, Timothy, in the book of 1 Timothy, let me see, I want to give you that reference, 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it is, where he said, 1 Timothy chapter 4, or was it 2 Timothy? Yeah, it was 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he said, he told Timothy was a pastor, he said, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. All right? Timothy was a pastor. He's telling him to do the work of an evangelist. And let me give you context. Unless somebody says, see, that's why pastors travel today. Let me give you context. Because this is really the fulfillment of what Amos said in Amos 8, 11, and 12, the famine of the hearing of the word. He said this, the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. All right? So this confirms what I said. All right? You're not just going around as a traveling preacher. The evangelist is an offensive teaching gift. You take the offense. We don't just sit and defend the congregation on being led astray, as the pastor does, using his teachers. We don't just sit and teach the flock, you know, how to avoid wolves and how to properly defend themselves against wolves. The evangelist goes and takes the wolf. It's an offensive spiritual gift. Most true evangelists find themselves more comfortable in the midst of absolute adversity against Christ. Most evangelists long to sit in the midst of Jehovah's Witnesses and discuss the Word of God. They long for Mormons to come down their street and hope and pray they knock on their door. They want to talk to the Nation of Islam. They want to speak to Muslims, not talk at them. They want to have a private one-on-one discussion, not big seminars. And I'm not saying that they may not do a seminar, whatever, but that's more of a defensive thing. They're comfortable out there in the mix of that. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is because your people are no longer listening to you and they are being fed on from the outside because there's a famine of the hearing of the words and your people have itching ears and we are in the midst of the great falling away, as 2 Thessalonians says, you then must take the offensive as well. You're not an evangelist, but do the work of an evangelist. Which means you need to take the offensive and get them back, as David did when he was speaking to Saul prior to his battle with Goliath. And David recounted after Saul said, you know what, you're just a boy, and Goliath has been fighting since he was a boy. And David said, all I know is this, I feed my father's sheep. He was serving his pasture over his father's flock. And a lion and a bear came and took the sheep. And so I went and took them back. Notice he did not go after the lion and the bear. His focus was still on the sheep, defending the sheep as the pastor of the flock. But the lion and the bear rose up, so I grabbed them by the chin and I slew them. The same God who delivered the lion and the bear to me will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine to me. And this is the same idea that's taking place here. Your focus is to take charge of your people. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of the ministry, though. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So you, who have a defensive gift, must take the offensive. But that's not what's going on today. Today it's all about events. It's an event mentality. It's not an evangelism mentality. It's like Holy Spirit 2009, and everybody looks toward that event. Wow, I can't wait. You going? Yeah, I'm going. Are you going? Yeah, I'm going. Oh, we're going to have a time. We're going to have a great time. And then the event gets closer, and people whip it up, and they go out and buy new clothes, you know, because it's all about making an event. Then once the event happens, you know, and everybody go there and they come back, whoo, that was a good event. Wow, that event was good. And that's what you're going to hear for the next couple of weeks. Wow, you missed it. We had a time at event. Oh, yeah. Were you going to 2010? Yeah. And now you focus on that event. It is an event mentality, not an evangelism mentality. And it's an event mentality because people teach experiences. And so, therefore, people seek experiences. When you experience teaching, then you seek to evangelize. When you teach experiences, then you seek experiences. That is where you and I sit in the body of Christ today. And this is why, in the midst and in contradiction of all biblical evidence, folks will tell you, and you hear, turn your TV on as I'm speaking. And I guarantee you, if you have a Christian network, someone's going to say, great revival's coming. A new move of the Holy Spirit. And I've been making the challenge since 1986, late 85, for someone to show me one passage of Scripture. Because as I studied the Word of God, I didn't find what I was hearing, for the most part. There were some excellent teachers. Oh, Charles Stanley, love him. Billy Graham, love him. John MacArthur, I could go on. Walter Martin, I could go on and on and on. But then there were individuals, Chuck Swindoll, not negative Chuck, I was on my positive side. But then there were individuals who all they were doing was, instead of trying to guide individuals to experience teaching, because understand, again, in my personal life experience, I was turned away from the church, and that's why I ran into the situation of having to trust God, because I trusted no man. I felt the people I trusted, I thought were it's just all about shenanigans. Then when I read the Word of God and I started studying it and I started praying for understanding and I would read it, now all of a sudden now when I go hear somebody preach, I can look to the Word of God and I have confidence that if what you're saying is there, then I can find it. I don't just have to take your word for it. So my theology is not because you said so. It's because the Word of God says so. Which is why I tell people listening to my broadcast, keep pencil and paper. You are commanded to carefully examine and test everything. Don't just because I say so. Your theology can't be because Rick says so. It has to be because the Word of God says so. All right? And it's because it's not that. That's why individuals have redefined spiritual gifts and redefined or lay claim to spiritual gifts that they don't have and that don't exist anymore, and redefine spiritual gifts so that they're so watered down that there's no understanding. Okay, let's talk about the gifts of illumination here. All right? So we talked about the contrast. The apostle was the offensive revelatory gift. No more new revelation. The evangelist is the corresponding gift for that, or the replacement gift for that, if you will. All right? That continues today. It does. There's no new revelation out there, but there's illumination, and these gifts are both offensive, meaning that, to, as the Apostle Paul said, you want to go and always take new ground for Christ. Then you have the prophet, which is the defensive, revelatory gift, with the corresponding gifts being the pastor and teacher. All right? All of them served for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the bottom line is the body of Christ is not being built up. You know, if you want to use indicators from the mass media, and I hate to use it because whenever they say Christian, they include everything, all right? But even using their indicator, Christianity is on the decline in America. Or those claiming to be Christian. I just read that this week. Those claiming to be Christians are fewer and fewer, I should say. All right? And I don't, I don't like those mass media indicators, but that's what they're indicating out there. Now, what I do use as an indicator is that the Word of God does say there's a great falling away. And there is. Not great revival, great falling away. All right, so the body of Christ is not being built up. And the reason why it's not being built up, or there's a famine of the hearing of the word, is because individuals are not being taught. As Tom said on a broadcast, you know, about a month ago or so, maybe a little better, you know, he's teaching a class at his church on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics should be kindergarten for anyone studying the Word of God, but these are a class full of adults, and I'm not knocking them. I'm saying that pastors, those in charge to assist, all right, in the helping of the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the building of the body of Christ, what they've done is they've done the same thing that happened with the prophets who sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel, as recorded in the book of Ezekiel. And let me read this to you. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. I'm reading Ezekiel 33, verse 1, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whosoever hear, let me see, you know what, I'm actually reading the wrong chapter, the 34th chapter, all right? And the word of the Lord came, beginning of verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, all right? Shepherds are the pastors of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherd of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, and because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, O shepherd, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and my shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep, and seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is coming amongst his scattered sheep, so I will seek my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. All right, he goes on and on and on, you know. But this is the same situation that we are in today, where pastors are feeding themselves. Shepherds, that's what it is. They're feeding themselves. The Apostle Peter warned shepherds what not to do in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, where he said, the elders who are amongst you, beginning at verse 1, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which will be revealed. shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you, serving as overseers, but not by constraint, but willingly. All right? Not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, not because you must, not as a duty, as a task, but because you want to do it. Not for dishonest gain or greedy for money, but do it because you're eager to serve. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. You're not in charge of them. You're responsible for them. Shepherds aren't in charge of the sheep. They're responsible for the sheep. Like David said, I feed my father's sheep. You're responsible for ensuring that they feed well and for showing them good feeding grounds and for defending them. But pastors or shepherds see themselves as in charge. And they run churches like corporations. And it is about money. There was a pastor recently here in the Central Ohio area who's on trial right now. He sold some church land for a couple of million, kept the money. You know, he took loans out on the church for him. I mean, it's nothing for pastors to do this today. Riding around in Bentleys. Not because they have a Fortune 500 company and they're buying Bentleys out of their own money. No, this is money that's coming from the congregations. Three, four, five, half million dollar homes, multiple million dollar homes. Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 14, he said this. Verse 15, take heed and beware of greed. Of all manner of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. But yet these will tell you, God came that we may have life and life more abundantly, meaning more stuff. Even though, and this is what I was talking about when I said, if you did like the Bereans and went back to the Word of God and studied, you would find that directly contradicts this. So when he says, I came that you might have life, you see, because what they interpret that to mean is, see, Jesus came that you may have life with more stuff. But here, Jesus said, beware of all manner of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Then he told a parable of a man who kept getting more stuff. He told it, and the man died and couldn't take the stuff with him, which corresponds with what Job said, naked I came in this world, naked I leave. And the same thing that the Apostle Paul said, we brought nothing in this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. But yet these would you should hear how they beat up Job. Take my word for it, pull it up. I'm sure there got to be some on YouTube, or write them, better yet, write them. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Beware of greed. But yet, this is what pastors do in their congregations today. They're feeding on the flock just like in the old covenant with a pharisaical attitude. You know, when you read Matthew 23:23, what Jesus was saying about the Pharisees could be true today. Where Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. You can say that today about many pastors and teachers. Observe what they say, but don't do what they do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of their fingers. All their work they do to be seen of men. Who does this sound like? I know literally he's talking about the Pharisees. But there's an attitude, a pharisaical attitude that's behind this. And the same is true today. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. In other words, they, you know, instead of dressing like normal, like everybody else, they want to put on big robes and stuff. but in large borders so people can see, wow, see, I'm the one in charge. Well, what do you see today? They love the best places at feasts. Who does this today? They love the best seats in synagogues. Who has the best seats in churches? And I'm generalizing because I know some churches that make preachers sit with their families. If you're not speaking, you shouldn't be in the pulpit. But many churches, you know, using Ephesians 4, think they actually call themselves gifts to the church. Anyway, I'm not going to go off on that. But listen, they love the best places at feasts. Who gets the best? But when your church gets together, who has the best seat? Who has the best seats in the church or in the synagogue as the Pharisees did here? They love greetings in marketplace. Love folks to be around them. All right? And they love to be called by their title. Rabbi, Rabbi, Reverend, Reverend, Apostle. They love their titles. Well, getting mad if you don't call them by their titles. You can call Jesus by his first name, but call your pastor by his first name. And if, in fact, he's one of these with a pharisaical attitude, he's offended. And those whom he's taught to be offended will be offended along with it. Paul always addressed himself as Paul the Apostle. It was what his name was first. What he did was after that. Called to be an apostle. Paul called to be an apostle. He didn't put himself out there as, I'm the Apostle Paul. Let me read to you something that Wayne Grudem, the author of Systematic Theology, said. Let's see. As a matter of fact, nope, that wasn't the one who said it. It wasn't Wayne Grudem. It was, give me a second, just bear with me here. It was R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey, who is largely responsible for much of what you see today in the Moody Bible Institutes. Let's see. You know what? I'm trying to pull the books as I'm talking to you. I'm just going to have to come back to that. But let me just illustrate what he was saying, because I can't find a particular chapter, and so that I don't misuse your time, let me just illustrate what he was saying. What he said is the gifts that were given were not given to you or weren't given to people so that they themselves, you know, would get privilege. They're not given so that you could, you know, then say, wow, I have privilege. Quite the contrary. They were given so that you would understand that there is a responsibility that goes along with it. And the responsibility was for you, let me see, for you, and I'm actually still looking while I'm talking to you. All right, I'm going to have to, I'll make that a point. I'll make myself a note because I thought it was an excellent statement. I'll make myself a note. I'll get back to that now. I'll read that at the beginning of next week's broadcast. All right. So, you know, who do you know that likes the best place at feasts and the best seats in the church and like to be called by their title? Who do you know? He goes on in verse 7 and says, he who is greatest amongst you shall be your servant, and whosoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who illustrates their name? And wants their name to be proclaimed. I mean, I'm just showing you how individuals today have turned what God has said evil, good, and how what God has said is good, evil. In the book of Luke chapter 23, Jesus Christ, while talking to his disciples and pointing out to them that one of them sitting at the table with him would betray him, And immediately they start turning. It's actually chapter 22. You know, they started questioning, saying, who'll be the one who does this? In verse 23 is when that happens. Verse 24, they start arguing about which of them were the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called the benefactors. But not so, but it shall not even be named amongst you. He who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the younger or the servant, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table? Now remember what he said about the Pharisees. They want the best seats. They like to be served. Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? And before they could stick their foot in his mouth, he said, it's not he who sits at the table, or rather after he asked that. And he said, but I'm amongst you as one who serves, providing our example. But pastors today have turned it into a position of privilege, where the salaries are not reasonable. The per diem they draw is not reasonable. I heard one pastor who was sitting up there talking about something that happened to his dog. And I'm not mentioning his name just because, you know, not because I don't want to. He's actually, you know, he's a friend of mine who I've actually spoken about these types of things. But he was actually saying to the congregation, yeah, my dog got sick and, you know, I went and took $700 out of an account that I don't normally use, you know, for my dog. And there's people in the congregation who, I mean, think about it, who can't feed their families. And you get $700 in an account you rarely use that basically you use to give offerings out of as you travel around to different churches and you, hey, you threw that $700 on your dog. Something's wrong with that. All right. I got 23 minutes left in the broadcast. We've been kind of weaving in and out of talking a lot about what's wrong with the gift of teacher today. And I don't want to leave this particular broadcast without illustrating, as we talked about, the illumination of what has been revealed. And that's what these teaching gifts are. And there's a reason for it. Ephesians 4, as we talked about, it is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so that they can go out and proclaim God's word. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith. Not the unity of faith, like faith for salvation. When you say hapistos, the faith, it's referring to all the combined things that the word of God has taught us, whether it be the incarnate word of God, which is Jesus while he was here with the apostles, or the propositional word of God, which is the Bible. So we all come into the unity of what it teaches. This is the same thing that Jude says that we must earnestly contend for. Earnestly contend for the faith, hapistos, that thing that was delivered. All right, and it is a struggle unto the knowledge, excuse me, of the Son of God unto a complete man. And there's a reason for it. The A reason is to build up the body of Christ, but the B reason is that we no longer be children tossed to and fro. We're not chasing experiences. We are evangelizing. We're not teaching experiences. We are experiencing teaching. We don't have an event mentality where all somebody has to do is come up with the next event, and we are sold on it, hook, line, and sinker, but we have an evangelism mentality. That we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. Now, what I want you to notice here is he speaks of when this process is performed properly, we all grow up into him who is the head. We grow up into him who is the head. We come into the unity of the faith. Now, when you contrast that to what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Colossians chapter 2, all right, Colossians chapter 2, where individuals basically aren't teaching what the Word of God teaches, he says this, verse 18, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen. All right? They haven't seen. These are things that haven't been revealed. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for you and I. You got people writing the divine revelation of hell, you know, talking about what they said. The hell is built like a human body. And you got some people talking about they died and went to heaven and these things. All they're doing is teaching experiences. Let no one defraud you, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding in those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind. Now remember, the other way, when we come into unity of the faith, we grow up into the head, which is Christ. But these individuals have gone off on their own tangent, and they're puffed up by their own fleshy mind, intruding into those things which they have not seen. There is no revelation of them. What's revealed is meant for you and I to do, Deuteronomy 29:29 says. But these people, vainly puffed up by his own fleshy mind, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. Remember, we grew up into the head by being properly taught and coming into unity of the faith, all right, or being to experience true teaching. But when you teach experiences, all right, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, look at this, intruding in those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase from God. Now contrast that. Remember what we just read in Ephesians 4. When we grow up into the head, which is Christ, every part is functioning properly and helps with the increase. But this one, because they're not growing up into Christ, they're not holding fast to the head, but they're puffed up by their own fleshy mind. And then what comes with that next is, then you start making the rules. Therefore, verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the moment you stepped off into this type of fleshy theology where you think that you are the head, where pastors don't fail to recognize that they are shepherds, not owners of the flock, that they're not there for money and privilege, that they're not there to get the best seat in the house, that they're not there to get the best seat in the church and the most money. They're not there for that. And I'm going to tell you something. This is one thing that bothers me to no end. Speaking myself as one who preaches the gospel, when I preach, people naturally want to come up to you. Oh, wow, you touched me. They do. And it's your responsibility to shift that to God. Bless the Lord. It's all in the Word of God. But what they do is they begin to accept the adoration. We are here with the gifts of illumination to proclaim the Word of God. All right, now, got 16 minutes left. Let me talk about, I started out the broadcast today by saying that individuals go one of two directions when it comes to the Word of God as it pertains to spiritual gifts. Either they super spiritualize it, you know, and we'll talk about this more, but I'm going to use this by way of reference, gifts of healing. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, and they are gifts. You can use them at your will. If you have the gift of healing, then you can heal at will. I'll say it again. If you have the gift of healing, whatever gift you have, you can use at will. Not only at certain times. This whole concept of, see, the music got to be right and the mood got to be right, that is unknown in the Word of God or in church history, except amongst the pagans. I challenge anybody to refute that. But the reason why they say this today, or individuals say this today, is because they need to compensate for the fact that they don't have the gift of healing. So they create an artificial environment where they get individuals in there and say, oh, yeah, see, the mood got to be right to heal. That's why we got to do it in church at this particular time. I challenge right now, anyone who has the gift of healing, I challenge you to go to your local children's hospital and start healing AIDS babies. You can't find any guilt with them. And when they come to you and say, wow, this person is healing AIDS babies, and they come to you, then you can proclaim the gospel and thereby lift up Christ. I challenge you. But I guarantee you that will never happen because they don't have the gift of healing. I personally don't believe the gift of healing exists anymore. Now, let me tell you what I am saying and what I'm not saying. I believe God still heals. I've seen people get healed. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about the spiritual gift. If you have a gift, it's yours to use. If you have the gift of teaching, then you teach. If you have the gift of being a pastor, then you pastor. If you have the gift of service, then you perform service. If you have the gift of Kubernetes or wise counsel, then generally you'll find yourself on the steering committee at your church or as a church counselor. And when I say church counselor, I'm talking about from the standpoint of, you know, an advisory board to the pastor. You'll find yourself performing it. It'll find you. Your gift will find you. And please don't think that I mean your gift will make room for you, because I've heard so many people used it out of context. That's not a compliment in Scripture when he says that your gift will make room for you. That's actually a slight, all right? And what it says is that your gift will make room, or your bribe will make room for you. And that's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. You know, the word used there is talking about a monetary gift. Your bribe will make room for you and bring you before great men. That's a spiritual gift, all right? But whatever your gift is, you can use it. So they super spiritualize healing. Well, they do the same thing. They over intellectualize and super spiritualize the gifts, the teaching gifts, pastors and teachers. You know, pastors today try to serve over their churches like the pastor, like the prophets served over the congregation of Israel. You know, whereas in the Old Testament, it teaches, well, God won't do anything without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. And that's how people tend to look at the pastors. And I submit to you that that's not true. Yeah, I said it. It's not true. They're not there to come up with grandiose themes for you. God already has something for you. Hebrews chapter 1, God at various times in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. God already has a plan for you. This is why you find, and this is even in the time of the apostles. God gives gifts to equip ministry, to equip saints, so that when he's ready to use them, he can use them where he sees fit to use them. This is true even in the book of Acts when you read with the apostle Paul, the apostles Paul and Barnabas. How about when they were just sitting there and they were studying Acts 13? Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They ministered to the Lord, and they fasted, and the Lord said, now, Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. The Holy Spirit wants to use us as he sees fit. He already has a plan for you and I. It's not for pastors. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, pastors, okay, lead your congregations in these ventures. No, he doesn't. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the churches should not, like, make business decisions, things to help out their congregations, but they're there to serve their flock. Not to take over the political world, not to determine or let the world dictate what the cause of Christ is and go sit in front of abortion clinics. None of those things. God already has a purpose for all of us. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, Paul, an apostle, notice, not the Apostle Paul, not title first, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God already has a plan and a purpose which he has predestined in himself. And if we, as those who are called with the gifts of illumination, the evangelist, pastor, and teacher, if we just focus our attention on building up the body of Christ by teaching the word of God so that individuals can become mature and no longer tossed to and fro, then God can call for them or will call for them as he did Paul and Barnabas. All right, give me these two. The fields are white with harvest, and the laborers are few. And instead of us intensely training our people, we've created our own agendas. God has a purpose and a plan already. And our part in it is not to lead anybody into battle, because then we create our own battles that we think need to be fought. We want to battle the Democrats if we're Republicans. We want to battle Republicans if we're Democrats. You want to be like the Westboro Baptist Church from Kansas, who is picketing the funeral of this particular woman who died the other day, had a skiing accident, and so they want to picket the funeral because they say this woman, and let me see here, excuse me, they want to picket this woman's funeral because, number one, she's married to Liam Neeson, and they don't like him for whatever reason. Number two, she's giving money to AIDS research, which they see as an abomination. And number three, she has performed in the theater, which they think is a bastion for homosexuality. Now, in the past, you know, and while some people out there who follow these same types of things will say, well, she shouldn't be involved in AIDS research, and she shouldn't be hanging out with homosexuals. Well, this same church pickets the funerals of soldiers who have died in Iraq and Afghanistan because they believe that God's judgment came on us in 9-1-1 because of homosexuality. Now, will all these same Christians who are against gays, will they support that? God did not call any of you to lead his people into battle. He called you to train them so he could take them into battle where he chooses to take them. And that's where our focus should be. That's where our focus should be. I challenge you. Most Christians understand very little about the Word of God. And I know that's a broad statement, but it's true. They can tell you more about what their pastor says about the Word of God, but very little about the Word of God. Very little. They can go back and they can tell you the stories. I'm not talking about the stories, all right, in the Old Testament. Those things were written that we may learn from those experiences, but the New Testament was written so that you could focus on your neck of the battle. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews made reference in a roundabout sort of way to that particular thing. After speaking about, I'm going to start from Hebrews chapter 11. Because all we hear about is the first part about, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How about verse 32? What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received again their dead raised to life. Unless we start thinking, see, yeah, that's the kind of stuff we want to do, that's what God wants us to do. He goes on to say, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others were had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn, they were cut in half. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. Oh, you won't hear that today. God don't want you to be destitute. But he's honoring them. This is only the second time you find in Scripture where God just honors someone. Well, actually, third, John the Baptist. Jesus particularly said of men born of women, they were none like John the Baptist. And, of course, you know about Job. But he said, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, then he says, of whom the world was not worthy of that level of service. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And in all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made complete or made perfect apart from us. Reading straight into chapter 12 as the letter was written. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and he's drawing on an Olympic stadium here, all right? Now, they've run their lap in this relay, and they're now this great crowd of witnesses sitting in the stands. They've passed the baton off to you and I. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run. The baton has been passed to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. This is the message of the gospel. It's uncomfortable to take the stands that you and I have to take. But we look at what's before us. I'm not talking about the obstacle. I'm talking about the joy. The joy is the reconciliation of that which is lost to Almighty God. It says here that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That joy was you and I. He speaks of the cross as a stepping stone, is a speed bump in the road to get to you and I and to reconcile with us. And this is what God has called those with the gift of illumination to assist in, to teach God's people. We're going to pick up next week, maybe go a little bit into just conclude the gift of illumination, because I want to talk about that word illumination on next week. Sometimes I do go off topic. I told you, never trapped by my notes. And so we'll pick up next week when we're going to move into the sign gifts after a brief conclusion of the gift of illumination. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.